Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 29 through 45. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you that you've left us this holy book that tells us your words, that tells us your mind, that puts it in a way that we can understand and gives us examples and that serve us as case studies and give us the means by which we make application. We thank you, Father, for this light that you've left us, this light that at the beginning led us out of nature's night to a saving faith in you. And now, Father, we admit our continuing dependence on it, that it would be the light that we live by day. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take these words that are contained here that we are going to consider this morning, that you would bring them to light in our minds, giving us a good and a right understanding of them. We pray, Father, that you would come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue studying through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus being the second aspect of the covenant that God made with Israel. And we see in the second aspect is the historical prologue. It sets the stage for what follows. The Genesis is the preamble. It's the foundation. This is now the historical prologue. It tells us how things have shifted and are now preparing for the sections that follow, which is the ethics in Leviticus and the sanctions in Numbers, which we read, concluded by an historical succession, how these things are passed down to succeeding generations. But for this morning, I would ask you to turn your attention with me to Exodus chapter 3. And for time's sake, let's skip down. Let's see. Let's go to verse 18. So the Lord is telling Moses, "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. For I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I'll do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians.'" And so to say that God's ways are truly remarkable is an understatement. The Lord tells us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, for my thoughts are much higher than your thoughts." It's often hard for us to see the Lord's hand in so many things that go so much against the way we think a thing should go. But Isaiah the prophet tells us, "Let the wicked man forsake his own way, and the righteous man his own thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so the point being that we can't even begin to fathom the ultimate plan that God has for how he is bringing all of the various aspects, dimensions, facets of history into play to accomplish his purpose of the ultimate glorification of the work of his son, Jesus Christ, in saving the redeemed. I mean, that's the whole point for human history. The Lord's ways are not our ways. Israel was enslaved for 400 years. 400 years. Certainly, this would not be our first inclination for how we would make a nation to know how much we love them and are intent on their good. That's a funny way to show a nation how much he loves them, right? How this goes beyond our thoughts is remarkable. But how many times has God crossed your ways, giving affliction when you'd much rather have comfort? The Lord appointed Egypt to rule over Israel with cruel oppression. How inclined do you think they would have been to just receive Moses now as their leader, knowing that Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house for 40 years? How remarkable are the Lord's ways, that God would use this man to lead Israel out of their oppression, that he would use this man to deliver them. How likely would it have been, do you think, for Israel to see and to receive Moses as one of them, as one of us? We typically see any new thing with suspicion. We want to see proof of it before we believe it. Any new person that comes into our midst, we suspend judgment. The person has to prove themselves. Is this a trustworthy person? Is this a person that is going to let me down? Is this a person that is going to betray me? We have that native distrust. Because for one thing, we understand as Calvinists, everybody's a sinner. Everybody's screwed up. And the truth, the reality is we're always going to let each other down. And that's why charity is the ongoing first of fruits that we have to express with each other, that we bear along with each other. We have to. If any relationship is going to work, it's based on that. Our willingness, our commitment, our resolve to act with mercy toward that one who has offended me. Initially, the Lord tells Moses, "I am who I am," or "I am who I am." In other words, the Lord tells Moses that he is the ever-living one. He is the one who alone has the power of self-existence. And what shows greater power than one who is ever living and self-defining? We did not give life to ourselves. We don't really give meaning. We don't define the meaning of our own lives. We are acted upon by all manner of outside forces, and we react and respond to them. Now, the way we react and respond has an aspect or a dimension to defining who we are. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't come from ourselves primarily. That too comes to us from God. He is the one who establishes all of the circumstances that act then as defining aspects and dimensions in your lives. So this simple statement was incredibly profound. I am who I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This would have immediately cued the Israelites in to the fact that Moses had in fact been in contact with the great and the ever-living one. For who else would have known to even refer to himself that way? How would Moses have ever known that? He was raised in Pharaoh's house. And surely they had been looking with anticipation for the day when the one who was greater than the years would again be on the move for Israel. They were waiting. They'd heard the tales. They'd heard the narrative of how God worked in the lives of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that he had made this incredible promise to them that he was going to make of Abraham the father of many nations, and that he would lead them into a land flowing with milk and honey. But now 400 years that promise has gone by unfulfilled. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you, in verse 15. This simple statement would have indicated to Israel that this was not one of the Egyptians' gods, because the Egyptian gods, they didn't span any longer than the lifespan of the individual who held that god in his mind, because that's the only place that god existed, was in the mind of that Egyptian. And the minute the Egyptian expired, so did that idol. No, this is different. This is the God who is above all gods. This was the God who spans the years. This is the God who made the covenant promise to Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations, to give him, his posterity, the land flowing with milk and honey. And this was important. All of these things were important for Moses to tell the children of Israel in order for Moses to be believable. He had to convey to the people that he was coming not just to set them free from their Egyptian bondage, but to lead them to the land of promise, the fulfillment of the promise. I have told you so many times that the thrust of Presbyterianism, of Reformed theology, is that the relationship of the two covenants, New Covenant to Old Covenant, is one of promise and fulfillment. The promise is made in the Old Covenant. It's fulfilled in the New Covenant. There is not one thing contained in the New Covenant that wasn't first spoken of in the Old. Nothing. There's nothing new in the New Covenant except that it fulfills the promises that God made in the Old One. And the hope in that promise was what sustained them for 400 years. But come on, admittedly, it had to be growing dim by this point. Think of yourselves. Think of the span of your years. If somebody had promised to do something for you when you were 10, by the time you're 60, you're going to just about have abandoned that promise, right? You'd say they forgot, or they didn't have the power to bring this to pass, or whatever it is. 400 years. 400 years these people had lived and toiled and died. 400 years, that's a long time to wait for the fulfillment of a promise. But waiting and holding on to a promise is what God's people are taught to do, is it not? Yea, Lord, though you slay me, Job says, yet will I trust in you. Trust, trust, trust is what it's all about. We are taught to trust. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Did Abraham receive the fulfillment to the promise? No. He died waiting for it. And so did Isaac. And so did Jacob. But why? Why did these men have to live and die in the hope of the fulfillment of a promise made by a being that can do anything except be inconsistent with his own nature and character? And so that being said, he cannot lie. He made this promise and he cannot lie. And so God tests and he proves our faith by withholding certain things. Will you trust me now? Is the ongoing question that God poses to every one of his children. Will you trust me now? What are you going through now, Christian? What difficulty are you faced with now? It's not the same as the one you faced yesterday or a year ago or 10 years ago, but there's a difficulty you're faced with now. Will you trust him now? God is eternal truth. We don't know why and cannot say for certain why God made them wait for 400 years other than it suited his purpose. That we can say. And his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. For they're higher than ours. Our thoughts are low and they're mean. And they're puny. And his thoughts are higher. God made Israel wait for 400 years for relief of their oppression and for the fulfillment of the promise made to their fathers. God raised up Pharaoh in Egypt for one reason, to demonstrate his almighty power. Paul warned the Italian church saying, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll harden whom I'll harden, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he also says in Hosea, I'll call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And so here it is, dear ones. We cannot see the purpose of God in just reading this narrative. The 400 years of slavery, the many hundreds of years of unfulfilled promise make no sense. And yet Paul comes and he explains it to us. It was in order to show the long suffering of God. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are much higher than ours in that they serve a higher purpose. God did this in order to show his wrath and to make his power known. He endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And this was also in order that at the same time he was preparing vessels for destruction, he was preparing to show mercy upon mercy to 1,000 generations, even dear ones, to you and me. The Israelites called Abraham our father, and rightly can we. For in Abraham, by faith, we are the people of God. God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. He endured these vessels of wrath for 400 years. For 400 years, he endured these people to grow more powerful, for their empire to expand and increase with every passing generation. And as their empire expanded, as their power expanded, so did it enlarge their arrogance. And God endured it. He endured it for 400 years. He allowed this nation to become so great that it conquered every other nation, but could be conquered by no other nation. It was the most powerful empire then in human civilization. God did this. God did this. Why did he do that? He did it to show his wrath and make his power known to every other generation. He did this for the Jews, and he did this for the Gentiles, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. And so, how can we not marvel at this, dear ones? He could have included us in the number of the vessels he prepared beforehand for destruction, and he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. But he didn't. He included us in the number of the vessels upon whom he would show the riches of his glorious mercy. Why? Because of your brilliance, because of your goodness, we know that's not the case. He did this so you would add to his reputation. Wait, what a minute? What? So you would add to his reputation. What? Man can't add anything to God. It adds to God's reputation of mercy. He showed mercy on you. Vessels he prepared beforehand to show mercy. You were created beforehand to be a vessel that God would show mercy to. Glory be to God. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I do not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I do. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death?" Thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You, dear ones, are vessels of mercy, saved by grace. And our long watches of the night, those times, those periods of darkness that we struggle through, it only makes our deliverance the more glorious, does it not? When the fulfillment comes, whatever it is that we're longing for and praying for, when God brings it, oh my, how sweet it truly is. But the days, the weeks, the months, the years of waiting takes its toll. I'd be a fool to say otherwise. We succumb all too easily to our native unbelief. When God does not come quickly to our aid, our minds are worn down with grief, and we tend to sink into despair because we think that God has no care for us. And so in order that the minds of the Israelites may begin to lighten, Moses is commanded to tell them that it's God's time for remembering. God has come and he's remembered them. He heard their cry. "I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Tell the Israelites that. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verses 16 through 18. The Lord succors us in our weakness. He attends to the timid and the dejected because we need it. He condescends to our pitiful condition, not in order that we might wallow in self-pity, but in order that he would raise us up to a bright hope of faith that shines ever brighter till the full light of day. And then, if this were not all enough to sweeten our countenance, to buoy our spirits, he puts the cherry on the top. And he says in verse 21, and I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Every woman is to ask of her neighbor, and they will give it to you, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Here we are, timid and reserved, to tell our friends and neighbors of their need to repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of their souls. And the Israelites are asking their neighbors for gold and silver, and they gave it to them. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. This is marvelous in our sight. This is remarkable. I know, dear ones, that right now in our day, things look bleak. And I could list all the reasons, and we talk about it often, frequently, and there are many of them. But now is not the time to lose heart. Now is the time, as Moses told Joshua, to be strong and very courageous. Brothers and sisters, let us not be like those who lose faith and turn back in the evil day. Let us be counted amongst those brave souls who held on, who hold on to the promise of God, even to the end, though we may not see the fulfillment of all of our hopes, dreams, and aspirations, even like Abraham, even like Isaac, even like Jacob. May we hold on to this faith, possess it, displaying it even to the end, and may that faith be credited to us as righteousness, even as it was to our father Abraham. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us, for your mercy. We thank you for this narrative that reminds us that you have not forsaken us, you've not forgotten about us, that we will continue to look to you, to pray to you, to believe in you, even if there is a delay to our gratification. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.